Our scripture reading is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Think for a moment about some of the great cities in the world. Chicago, Los Angeles, New York, Rome, London, Hong Kong, Beijing, Singapore. When we think of the great cities of the world, we generally think first of all of their size. Big is synonymous with great. But we think of a lot more than that, particularly you who have been to some of those great cities. We might think of the wonderful food, the kind you can only find at an exotic restaurant that simply doesn't exist in smaller cities. We might think of the beautiful parks and the landscaping that truly is a work of art. Most often I think of stores, massive stores, everywhere, where all kinds of goods are bought and sold. Stores selling goods from all over the world. And I'm not talking about Walmart. I'm talking about stores with suits from Italy or Japanese furniture. The kind of high-end stuff that's honestly just fun to look at. In some ways, it's more fun to just look at it because you get to admire its beauty without having to admire its price tag. There's a reason stores like that only exist in the major cities. Because only in those major cities that we find enough rich people to buy those kinds of goods and keep expensive high-end stores and business. And then, of course, we think of the people. People who flock to the cities from all over the world. Some looking for a better job. Some just attracted to the excitement. Others to the wealth. Still others to the advantages that can be found in only a world-class city. Most people love cities. And I'm not just guessing when I say that. I say that because the majority of people today live in cities. Now that we've seen how we tend to think about things from a human standpoint, let's think biblically. Think of the cities of the Bible. The first one we think of is the Tower of Babel. In God's eyes, it was a wicked place where humanity congregated in universal opposition to a direct commandment of God. Sin infested people's hearts. They got together, forming a large cesspool where the stink was allowed to grow, fester, and rot until it got bad enough God judged it, and mankind was scattered. You might think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see sin congregating, growing, and being judged there too. We could go on down the line. The Canaanite cities like Jericho. We might think of Tyre. We might think of Babylon. But we think of cities from a biblical perspective. We most often think of humanity's sinfulness, greed, lust, materialism, and opposition to God. Before our missions conference, we finished chapter 16 in the book of Revelation and saw the bowls of wrath poured out on sinful mankind. God was judging them because their sin had built up to an irreversible point. Their hearts were too hard for them to ever turn to God again. By the way, if you ever wonder if you're there, if your heart is too hard to turn to God again, you're not. If you were, you wouldn't be thinking about it. But these people were, and we saw them judged. That concluded the theme in Revelation of God dealing with sinful mankind. That theme is finished. Mankind as a whole, not on an individual basis, got what they deserved. Now we go back to our theme of God dealing with Satan and his one world empire once more. The chapter we are looking at today, much like the Tower of Babel or the capital city of Babylon, is showing us a center of sin, where the sin has been allowed to fester and grow to the point where God has no choice but to give it special attention by way of judgment. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we know that sin easily entangles. You've written that in your word. And you wrote that not to unbelievers, but to your children. To us, to warn us. Father, we hate to admit it, but each and every one of us knows that we can look at our own lives and see the truth of your word, that sin easily entangles. Father, we would pray and ask that you'd help us keep our hearts soft to you, that when you convict us that something in our lives is sinful or simply unwanted by you, that we would be quick to hear and even quicker to obey and admit that what you are telling us is indeed true and remove whatever it is from our lives. Give us clean hearts, clean minds, clean hands. Satan is getting his way in this world enough. We don't want to be helping him. We want to see the name of Jesus lifted high, that all men might see the truth and know that He is the way to heaven. We thank you for making us to be a part of that, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking at chapter 17, verses 1 through 18. That's Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 18. This morning we are once again looking at God dealing with Satan. If you can remember back to chapter 12, we saw the dragon, who is Satan, introduced. Then in chapter 13, we saw two other figures introduced. First, we saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and this beast is both an individual person and the one world empire he will control. And then we saw a beast rise up out of the earth, the one who will be known as the false prophet, and who will point people to the first beast, who we all know as the Antichrist. Together, those three, the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, make up an unholy trinity. This figure that we'll look at today isn't part of that trinity. In Satan's eyes, this figure is unimportant. But nothing is in the Bible based on its importance to Satan. This figure is important in God's eyes, important enough to warrant two chapters of our attention. Do you all remember when I was talking about the first beast, the Antichrist, and I was droning on about all that dull historical stuff, and I mentioned that no ruler rises up in a vacuum? If you look at any of the greats in history, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, even Hitler, you can point to the causes that made their rise to power possible. If Hitler was born as one of Greg's children on his farm, he undoubtedly wouldn't have had that memorable mustache, and he wouldn't have had the opportunity to try to take over the world either. There would have been no motivation to. You have to have a man with the ability, but you also have to have the circumstances to give that man the opportunity. Alexander the Great was amazing. The amount of ground that that man conquered in so little time is simply astonishing. But when looking at history, what we see is that in reality, what enabled Alexander to do what he did was the army, tactics, and weaponry he inherited from his father, Philip of Macedon. No Philip, no Alexander. He would not have had the military might to do what he did. What we are looking at today is one of the pieces of the puzzle that Satan uses to enable the Antichrist to rise to power. There has to be something. Think of it. The tribulation is only 7 years long. We know that. We also know that for the majority of that time, the Antichrist is ruling the entire world. That gives him 3.5 years or less to conquer the entire world. Logically, that's simply impossible. Unless the seeds are already in place before the rapture happens and the tribulation begins. This seed that we are looking at today will exist before the tribulation. So even we here today need to be aware of it and watchful. Let's turn to our text and begin with verses 1 through 3. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. There are a number of things I need to point out in this introduction. First of all, you see in verse 1 how it's one of the angels who poured out the seven bowl judgments that is showing John this. What this means is that this figure we are looking at today is a transitional figure, partly connected to the judgment of mankind, Chapter 16, verse 19, during the bowl judgments, which says that Babylon was remembered before God, and it's also partly connected to the judgment of the beast, this figure that the woman is riding. Now, notice verse 2. Sexual immorality is mentioned twice. Now, sexual immorality, sex with anybody that is not your married spouse, is undoubtedly one of the many sins that are festering here. But remember how we looked at the 144,000 virgins in chapter 14, and then immediately talked about the sexual immorality of the earth dwellers they committed with Babylon, this woman. In the context of the book of Revelation, just like in the Old Testament, sexual immorality is being substituted in the place of spiritual immorality. In a religious sense, these people are defiling themselves by lusting after the religion represented in this figure of a woman here. And then notice how this figure of a woman is sitting on the beast. That shows a measure of control, doesn't it? It also shows that just like a cowboy riding a horse, that this woman is profiting from the labors of the beast. I don't believe the Antichrist is going to allow anything or anyone to have even the smallest speck of authority over him willingly. Which means that this woman here must be part of what enabled him to rise to power. She was already there. Then saw a mighty beast and saddled it, thinking to ride it to greater heights. The description of her goes on in verses 4 through 6. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup, full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Verse 4 shows us the wealth that she holds, the golden cup, along with verse 5 shows us the festering nature of the sin represented in her. She has the allure we see in great cities, and is most definitely a stronghold of sin. And what happens when people given over to sin congregate? Well, they certainly don't want to feel bad about their sin, so they persecute the righteous. And we see that in verse 6. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. Just like a drunk constantly needs more to get his fix, she just can't help but spill more believers' blood. She is so sinful that that's what she lives for. We saw that the unholy Trinity will persecute believers. That's for a reason, because Satan wants to be worshipped as God, and obviously we aren't going to do that. She doesn't have a reason for killing believers. She just enjoys it. Her vileness takes John aback. Verse 7 says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" A sexually immoral woman riding a beast is an image. And now the angel is going to interpret that image for us. Verses 8 through 14 describe the beast the harlot is riding. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. as for the beast that was and is not. It is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. I love verse 8. It's great to have God's perspective on things. Here we are in the midst of all this havoc the Antichrist is causing on earth. And then we are told that from God's perspective, the beast is merely rising up from the bottomless pit and proceeding to destruction. Everything he is causing is simply a little bump on a very short road. It's so encouraging to see things from God's perspective instead of our own. The seven mountains, from what we can tell, seem to point to the capital of the beast's one world empire being located in Rome. It could just mean that when people look at it, they will associate it with Rome, but we do know that Rome was, and is, the city on seven hills. It was formed from a collaboration of seven different people groups, one residing on each hill, and it was always depicted as such in murals. That's not to say that the woman is Rome, or that the woman is the beast. Remember, she's depicted as sitting there, not being it. She, from what we can tell, is not just a location, but also a religion, thus the sexual morality. And we do know that the goddess of Rome was depicted in John's day as a woman sitting on seven hills. Not an empire, the beast, but a religion centered in a city. So the beast empire's capital will either be Rome or be like Rome. Then we go into these kings. There's seven of them, which is the number of completion, showing that the number of earthly rulers is complete and is now finished. In John's day, that would have made him think of the Roman emperors. And possibly to the fact that since he's receiving this vision now, perhaps the end is near. Here, almost 2,000 years later, we are comforted by the fact that there is indeed a set end. There will come a time when the rulers of this earth are complete, and their time is finally finished. I personally can't wait until Christ is physically ruling things. Then there's the eighth. That's the beast, the Antichrist. It belongs to the seven, is like the earthly rulers, but is apart from them. The Antichrist is in his own little category, and he will rule his empire through 10 kings, which he will set up. Now we get back to this prostitute with verses 15 through 18. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." The prostitute is seated in Rome, seated in place of at least partial authority over the beast. But just like sin and a false religion, she's spread over all the peoples of the earth. We see that even though she's obviously a means by which the Antichrist will rise to power, that he is resentful of it. Satan doesn't want anything running the show but his unholy Trinity. And we see in verses 16 and 17 that the Antichrist and his 10 rulers will hate the prostitute, and that God will actually use them to judge her. Why will they hate her so much? We see that in verse 18. Because she also has dominion over the kings of the earth. This isn't the false prophet, by the way. This is a one-world religion that rises up and prepares the way for the Antichrist. Now let's think about that. What could we possibly liken this woman to? It's going to be an entity that is not political in itself, but religious, yet exert political influence. It's going to have massive influence over the people of the earth. And it's going to reside in Rome without being the Roman nation. Now, some of you might have already made a connection in your minds. As certain points in history, the Roman Catholic Church could have fit this bill pretty well. At certain points of history. It's a religious organization centered in Rome, and it, especially during the medieval ages, exerted great influence in the political events of Europe without being a political force itself. This woman is not the Roman Catholic Church. How can I be sure of that? Because Muslims simply wouldn't go along with that. Neither would any of the other false religions in the world. But what we know is that there are a lot of ideas being kicked around that a unified one-world religion would be a good idea. We also know what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that at some future point in time, there will be a great falling away in the church, and that this has to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. So at some point in time, what is known as the Roman Catholic Church may be no more, but rather a universal religion may sit in its place. But also I must remind you that this was written long before the Catholic Church came into existence. For John, he would have made the clear connection to emperor worship, a religion in his day meant to unify all the people spread out in Rome's diverse empire and centered in the decadent, materialistic, sinfully depraved city of Rome. This one world religion, it might not even be centered in Rome. It's possible that we are simply being told here that it is like the cult of emperor worship that existed in John's day. And will be based in a city as influential as Rome was in John's day. Because this woman or religion will exist before the Antichrist comes on the scene, believers, before the rapture, will see her. And let me ask you, who would be the staunchest opponents to a one-world religion? Who would be willing to die rather than convert to it? Believers. And because she desires and has spiritual control of the people of the earth, she'll be all too happy to let believers die and grow drunk on their blood. In God's eyes, this religion, and thus the city it inhabits, will be so evil that it deserves to have two chapters devoted to it, where Satan himself only got one. Once again, we are looking into the face of unrestrained evil. So what does all this mean for us who follow Christ today? Simply this, that we must be aware of what is going on in the world around us. We are children of light. We are told that in the book of Ephesians, light exposes things. It's not blind. And we shouldn't be either. In 1 Chronicles, it lists the great warriors that served under King David. Each group has thousands of people in it, showing that groups, military might, thousands from this time, from this tribe, thousands from that. And then it lists 200 from Issachar who were so valuable, even though their numbers were so small, because they had the understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We need to be the same way and have understanding of our times. We need to be watching for things that have the potential of bleeding together into an anti-Christian, one-world religion. We need to be warning people against such things, pointing them to the truth. In short, we need to be sharing the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We will know as we see this woman begin to rise to power that the time when people will listen to the gospel is drawing to a close. And we must try all the harder to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, we are not there yet. Christ's words still apply to us today. The harvest, right now, is still plentiful.